Okay, if you haven't joined me already, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, a two-week break from Romans, which we started last August, journey through Romans, but a two-week break here from Romans chapter 7 for Palm and Easter Sundays, and then a two-week consideration here of the resurrection of Jesus, still from Paul, but from, again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20, 1 through 11 today, and 12 through 20 next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll return to Romans chapter 7. We've covered the first six verses of Romans 7. We'll get back to Romans 7 at verse 7 on April 24th. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20, Paul takes up a topic that either the Corinthian Christians had asked Paul about and that had gotten to him, or that he has heard is a problem there, and he writes a reasonably long response and correction. That's how we think 1 Corinthians is sort of structured. He's dealing with issues that he's heard have come up or that have come to him to ask counsel on, and he tackles these one at a time. And this is one of those things. In this case, 1 Corinthians 15, reports from Corinth had come to Paul in Ephesus that some in the church at Corinth were denying a future resurrection of the body. That we'll see that's specifically the cause for this chapter in verse 12. Well, that'll be a verse for next Sunday. And then, of course, worrying Paul that others would be led astray by this thinking, by this errant teaching, that people would be shaken in their faith, in their hope, that they would be moved from a place of confidence to uncertainty about their future and even the very salvation of the Lord through the risen Christ. So this was a corrupting belief, threatening the whole body, and it had implications for how they were living, as all doctrinal belief tends to have. It's understood that for the person in the first century, largely speaking, the immortality of the soul was unquestionably true. They believed that in large measure. The resurrection of the body was absurd to the vast majority of first century people, especially for Greeks and Romans, Westerners. So, some Corinthian Christians, for example, saw eternal life in terms of the immortality of the soul. Like so many things Paul has written about in this letter, this too has a lot to do with how much of their culture and the surrounding paganism and Greek philosophy and so forth they were bringing into the church and into their understanding of Christianity. Popular paganism, that is, argued that the physical senses surrounding the immortal soul were given by nature but could not be enjoyed beyond the grave. So, if they had the money and the means, they should, quote, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The body is of no consequence in what you do with it. Therefore, how the Christian lived in this life was felt to be of little consequence, but having the assurance of the immortality of the soul was seen to be the essence of the gospel and all that ultimately matters. So you start to chip away the physicality of the future resurrection. You start to chip away the physicality of the infleshed existence of the Christian, and you start to then chip away even the physicality of the resurrection of Christ. Doesn't matter. Well, Paul isn't having any of this, knowing that the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely true and absolutely crucial for Christianity, that it's right at the heart of why the good news about Jesus for sinners is good news, and therefore also crucial for how we understand and communicate this good news. There can be no compromise here. Paul's views and convictions will become abundantly clear as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, as with all doctrine, again, there are practical implications for the Christian, for our understanding of our own bodies, for our understanding of matter and flesh in general, for our understanding of the future resurrection and the nature of it, and for our assurance and confidence in Christ and his promises about those very things. So that's to set the table. Let's read the text, but before we do, as always, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word, apart from which we could not know or discern the gospel. We could not discern it in the trees or the stars. And so you have written a book, and we thank you that we can know your salvation, that we can know your Son, that we can know you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that we can understand ourselves fully in light of your holiness, and that we can see the way, the narrow way, to you through Christ alone, by faith alone, by your grace alone. And the resurrection is crucial for all of this. So you say in your word. So we thank you for it, and we ask your help in considering it. And we ask that through your Spirit you would apply it to each of us, convict us of the truth, and apply it in ways that would make it clear that you are our God and that our lives are being shaped by Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Very familiar words, I suspect, and good ones in this season of remembering further than perhaps normally. Although, you know, listen, I like to remind us that every Sunday is Resurrection Day. It's the day Jesus rose. We're people of the risen Lord, but even so, all year long, but even so, we're in a time of memory, so these words are so important to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today, then, as we work our way through this, and I'm focused in on the resurrection. We're not going to dive deep at every point. Point one, just a simple truth that we need to be reminded of the good news concerning Jesus. We need to be reminded of the good news concerning Jesus. This comes from verses 1 and 2, of course. So, Paul introduces his teaching on the resurrection of the dead, generally speaking, Remember, there's a problem he's heard about in Corinth. Paul introduces his teaching that comprises this whole chapter, really, on the resurrection of the dead with the words, "I would remind you, brothers." This means then that this is not new material for them. It ought not be for us, but rather a reminder of what he had taught them at the beginning. These are the basics. This is stuff they already knew. Paul is reminding them of his initial visit 5 years earlier when he began his year and a half ministry in Corinth, preaching and teaching the gospel. He handed over the deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they received it. He's handing it out, handing it out, handing it out, and many received it. Again, now verse 1, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which many of you received, in which you stand, you Corinthian Christians, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the core of the gospel, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This gospel which Paul handed over and which they received is, of course, very, very important. Letting go of it is tantamount to walking away from Christ and proving that you are not saved. The stakes couldn't be higher in getting the gospel right. Could they? Higher than that is the glory of God. Is not his glory at stake in speaking the truth about his salvation? So every faithful church, which Paul was calling the Corinthian church to remain, to be, and which we also must strive to be, every faithful church stands in this gospel, that is, exists by means of it. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, this is the very means of a church's existence. True Christians are birthed through the preaching and teaching of the one true gospel, and then gathered into and guided together by the gospel and the whole word of God by the Spirit. A group of folks, a randomish grouping of folks, may have the word church still on their building. They may throw the name of Jesus around. But unless that group is founded on the one true gospel as presented by Paul and throughout the scriptures, it is a church in name only. It would be, in fact, the church of Satan, unless it has the one true gospel. Further, it is this gospel by which or through which the church and its members are being saved. And this is Paul reminding us that salvation is both an accomplished fact for the one born again and a continuing process which God works in us and for us. We have been saved and we are being saved. In the life of the assembled church, God is right now working to sanctify and keep his people through the means of grace provided, laid out before you, even here this morning, such as hymns that are faithful to the scriptures and praise songs that are also through prayers focused on the truths of the word, thanksgivings, readings and teachings from the word, and the preaching of the word. And Paul is clearly urging the Corinthian Christians to continue to hold firmly and purposefully to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for sinners about Jesus. We should pause and just dwell just a slight bit longer on the individual Christians' ongoing need of the gospel, as alluded to here in verses 1 and 2. If we could be sinless this side of heaven or death, Paul would have left off the "in which you stand" and "by which you are being saved." Sinless people don't need the gospel. It's true that in Christ, through faith, by God's grace, we are reckoned righteous, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death on our behalf. Put another way, to be justified is to be declared holy by the substitution of Christ's atoning sacrifice and the imputation to us of His holiness and righteousness. But to be counted or declared righteous does not mean that we will, in God's wisdom, eradicate all sin from our lives in this life. The Lord will do that when He returns. And so we have that helpful reformational concept, or phrase, that being simultaneously, the Christian is simultaneously a sinner and yet justified before God. And yet those whom He's justified, counted holy, He sanctifies and makes holy, and then will finally glorify, which is to deliver totally free of sin. This sanctifying He does through the regular delivering of the food of God's Word and the gospel itself. Therefore, we do not, in this life, graduate from our need of the gospel. We do not graduate from the gospel. It is not a doorway at the beginning that is in the far distant past when we sign the card. It is our food, along with all of God's Word. We are in constant need in this life of the grace of God in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel now? I keep saying the simple translation. It's good news. It's the good news for sinners about Jesus. But what is it? Why is it good news? What does the good news consist of? Well, if Paul were to shoot for the center, what he shared with them 5 years previously in his evangelizing church planting efforts through there, if Paul were to shoot for the center, the foundation, the absolute essential information contained in the gospel, which is the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, if he were to do that, what would he write? Well, he's done that for us. Point two. I'm trying not to say this section thing. Just points. 3 points today. Point two. The received and delivered gospel. This is verses 3-7. The received and delivered gospel. So he says the first half of verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," so here's the center, here's the basis, the essentials, "what I also received." I received it, I delivered it to you. Here it is. Okay, before we walk through that. So, what Paul delivered faithfully to the Corinthians and to so many others is a deposit, he refers to it that way elsewhere, that he himself had received earlier. He stands in a line already. When and how was it delivered to Paul? Well, it started on that fateful day, of course, on the road to Damascus, as Paul, the unbelieving Jew and Pharisee, was on a mission to arrest and persecute more Christians. The resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ suddenly appeared to Paul and knocked him off his horse and blinded him and announced himself as the Christ, the one Paul was persecuting. And then Paul was taken in by a Christian named Ananias and ministered to and taught the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, from those first days, began to deliver the good news to others. And so the message, the deposit, the gospel of Jesus Christ did not originate with Paul, but rather was handed to him. It was handed to him. It was not for him to adjust or edit or amend. Paul had been captured by Christ and had handed to him the objective truth of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, which he was then to turn around and without adjustment or edits or amendments, deliver to others. This is how it's always been with the gospel. It is objective truth, a deposit of content to be delivered faithfully again and again and again and again. Perhaps we could pause here for another minute and apply this a bit. Paul is communicating to the Corinthians and to us that they can't pick and choose which parts of the gospel they will and will not believe. They cannot pick and choose parts of it to reinterpret. That's not up to them. The gospel is not theirs, just as it was not Paul's in this central sense. It is God's. It is, even as he has written, the gospel of God. And God determines what is in the gospel and what is not in the gospel. That's a tremendously important lesson for us today. We live, obviously, in a culture where everybody's opinion is considered to be their truth, especially when it comes to religious things. How often have you heard somebody say something like, "I know the Bible says that about Christ, but I like to believe," and lots of similar sentiments, and then fill in the blank and errant beliefs and even heresy come. And always and conveniently in agreement with whatever the latest thing is that we're all supposed to agree with and champion. We are all our own little popes over our own little individual one-person churches, and we like to sort of make up things as we go along and believe what we like and leave out the things we personally find distasteful and what that means to me, and my stomach can't handle that, so God's more like this. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you can't do that. Specifically here about the resurrection. You can't do that, but you can't do that about any aspect of it, about anything in God's Word, about anything in the good news about Jesus, or it will not be good news anymore. The gospel is God's. There is one deposit, one gospel, because there is one Jesus who exists. If you change it, if you corrupt it or gut it, if you shift it and shape it so as not to offend the current thing, then you no longer have the gospel and you are still in your sins and unsaved. And you will not be helping anyone except on their way to hell. These are vitally important truths, applications for us today. The gospel is not pick and choose. The gospel is not up for grabs. The gospel is God's. He announced the gospel to us, and we believe it or we reject it. But we cannot and must not change it. And so here now is Paul's center of the gospel as of first importance in four lines. In four lines. This is in verses 3b through 7. Line 1. The rest of verse 3. That, if you look there, that Christ died for our sins. He's writing to Christians. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's line one of the essential gospel. The coming of the Messiah, that's the Jewish word. The Christ is sort of a Greek translation of it. So the Messiah, the Christ, it's not Jesus, as you may know, it's not his last name or nickname. It's his office. The Messiah, the Christ, it's the same thing. The coming of this Messiah or the Christ was the great hope of the Old Testament, focused on a new David, David's son, who will reign from the throne of David forever, the Lord's anointed, Emmanuel, born of a virgin, called Mighty God, Prince of Peace, bringing the salvation of God to the people of God. Jesus of Nazareth was confessed by Peter to be the Christ, addressed by Bartimaeus as Son of David, and inquired of by the high priest as to whether he was the Christ, to which Jesus replied, "I am." The New Testament is shot through, in other words, with Christology. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus being the Christ. The conviction that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ of God, the eternal Son of David, the divine Son of God, bringing the promised salvation of God to the people of God. The death of Christ for our sins, Paul writes there, that fulfills another hope of the Old Testament. Just side note, sidebar, Paul understands the gospel as expositing the Old Testament promises about God's salvation. End side note, sidebar. The death of Christ for our sins fulfills another hope of the Old Testament, the coming of the servant of the Lord, who was to die for the sins of many. You know Isaiah 53? And really many of the chapters of Isaiah, late Isaiah, refer to and flesh out this portrait of the servant of the Lord fulfilled in Christ. This servant would and could die. We see in Isaiah 53, he could die in the place of others, standing in their place to cover or pay for their sins before the holy and just God. Isaiah connects the new David or Christ and the suffering servant. And so the coming of a special son of David and the suffering for the sins of others by the special servant are both, says Paul, according to the Scriptures, promised in our Old Testament. These great and central promises of the Old Testament, the bedrock of the hope of lost sinners, come together in the historical reality of our verse 3b, the Christ who died, past tense. It's already happened in history for our sins. As Paul will say later, the sting of death is sin. But Jesus has removed that sting by dying for the sins of all who will believe in him. It's as the angel declared to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's going to be the Davidic Messiah, suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. Paul would have explained all of this over hours as he worked through this outline. Line 2, verse 4a, little phrase there, that he was buried, that he was buried. First, two things here in this line 2. First, that the burial of Jesus must be regarded with Paul as a historical fact. Each gospel, here's 1, 2, 3, 4 reasons why we can be confident of this. Each gospel refers to the burial of Jesus. Number 2, the circumstances of the burial are consistent with Jewish beliefs. That is, it was important that Jesus died on that cross and was buried before the beginning of the Sabbath, which began at sunset. This is, in fact, what the scriptures record. Third, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy and well-known man. The urgent task of burying Jesus before the Sabbath fell to a man, as recorded in the scriptures, called Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council and a secret follower of Jesus, the disciples having already fled. Therefore, Jesus was not buried in a grave, but entombed in a tomb of the family of Joseph of Arimathea. Everyone knew where and why and whose tomb it was. They knew where it was. Go check it for yourself. 4, the witnesses of his entombment in Joseph's vault were identifiable and named, one being the wife of a high official. Therefore, the burial of Jesus in the tomb of a member of the Sanhedrin is witnessed by identifiable persons that you could go and ask at the time of Paul's writing, one of whom was prominent, are details that were readily verifiable to any amateur fact checker. This is not the stuff of myth, the burial of Jesus, but of history. The second thing of these two things in this line two, the first was the burial of Jesus must be regarded as a historical fact. Second, the burial of Christ as a fact of history is connected to another such fact. That Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. The tradition Paul quotes clearly and obviously depends on an empty tomb. That is to say, since Christ died and was buried and was raised and appeared to many witnesses, how could the tomb not have been empty? That's an obvious conclusion. And we have the four Gospels which tell us that a group of named women came to Joseph's tomb early on the morning of the first day of the week and discovered that the body of Jesus was no longer there. The temple authorities also found the tomb empty and the body gone. Since both the supporters and opponents of Jesus asserted that the tomb was empty, we must assume that the tomb was, in fact, empty. The tradition Paul received, to which he is referring here in 1 Corinthians 15, assumes this too. He was buried, we know that, it's verifiable. The tomb was empty, we know that, it's part of history. And a third thing I guess I should add, the burial, this may be just assumed, the burial of Jesus highlights the fact that he had truly died. That may seem like we kind of a couple steps past that, but he really died. It was not a resuscitation. There's too many hands, too many eyes, too many witnesses. He died. was buried, and the tomb was empty later. Line 3, verse 4b, the second half of verse 4. This is line 3. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We've seen that phrase before, in accordance with the scriptures. God did not allow death to hold Jesus, but in vindication of the promised Messiah, raised him alive as the Son of God he is as Lord. This is the greatest miracle of God since the creation of the world. The rest of the chapter makes it clear that Paul's focus, and for the rest of his consideration of this topic throughout the chapter, is on the phrase, he was raised. He was raised. Paul is establishing the crucial importance of the resurrection for the heart of the Christian faith. He'll emphasize the bodily, physical nature of it, which he already knows and assumes here, but first to establish that he was raised. Without the resurrection, Christ's death and burial would not be part of a story of good news and salvation for sinners. But how is Christ's resurrection according to the scriptures? Well, consider that both Peter and Paul appeal to Psalm 16:10. You know Psalm 16 from the Old Testament, written by David as prophesying God's raising of that Christ. Goes like this: "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Well, that could have been David. That's David. That's just David talking about his own death and hoping that God would save him. Well, okay. Both Peter and Paul know that objection. They point out, both Peter and Paul do in their preaching in the New Testament, point out that when David died, his body did indeed see decay, but that the body of his seed, Jesus, did not see decay. There's your fulfillment of what David foresaw and foretold in Psalm 16. Peter said that David's body was in his tomb in Jerusalem. Go look for yourself. So his psalm prophesied beyond himself to the resurrection of that son, that descendant, the Messiah, the Christ who would sit on his throne. This was God keeping his promise to David about that descendant, that son, who would be the forever king, the Savior, and the Son of God. Line 4. Now this is verses 5 through 7. And it is all about the repetition of that word appeared. He wants you to know that Jesus physically appeared to a bunch of people who saw him physically with their physical eyes. Verse 5, 6, 7 read, "And that he appeared to Peter, Cephas, then to the rest of the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, a gathering of Christians, at one time, most of whom are still alive. Go ask them." Well, some have fallen asleep, but there's plenty still to go ask. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Now, the force of line 3, which we just had covered, that he was raised, and now line 4, that he appeared, if you consider them together, Paul is emphasizing here the objective reality of Christ's bodily, physical resurrection from the dead, a merely spiritual resurrection, which has been in vogue with so-called liberal Christianity, which is not Christianity, but liberal Christianity for a very, very long time. He didn't need to rise from the dead physically for them, which is where these Corinthian Christians were heading. There seems to be a liberalizing, anti-supernatural impulse in the heart of man, whatever the century. A merely spiritual resurrection would not be an honest interpretation of these words, 1 Corinthians 15. The Christ who was raised on the third day appeared to various people in a known sequence on at least five occasions, as implied by next, then. And John's gospel also notes a specific sequence of three occasions when Christ appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We should note that the names of those to whom Christ appeared are either given or made readily ascertainable. Someone comes to Paul, I'd like a list. I got a list. These are dead now, they're crossed off. And these are alive though still. Go ahead. We've checked it out. This is all intentionally presented as a historical statement. And we are to receive it and read it as such, and so we do. These are the facts of the resurrection of Jesus and the center of the gospel as of first importance, handed down from the first witnesses, the apostles, and through them to the first churches, and down through time and across oceans and languages and cultures, faithfully delivered and by God's grace faithfully received by generations of God's people, even you, in so late a time, perhaps, as us. Or early, who knows? The third point, verses 8 through 11, the grace of God in the resurrection of Jesus and ours. The grace of God in the resurrection of Jesus and ours. Verse 8 and 9. Last of all, he writes in verse 8, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By last of all, Paul means that Christ's appearance to him was the last in the sequence of separate appearances, separate but equal, of the risen Christ. He appeared in that way also to me. Paul belongs to that sequence, though he comes last in that sequence, which Paul used for his humbling, his humility, his keeping himself humble. Paul's self-description of himself as to one untimely born, that's a medical term, apparently, which refers to a birth that violates the normal period of gestation. Here the idea of a birth beyond term seems to be Paul's meaning, since the appearance to Paul was later than that of others. And because he was the last, like a runt, untimely born, bringing up the caboose, humbly at the back, Paul could call himself the least of the apostles. That was important to him. I am a slave, a servant of Christ, the least of the apostles. Except when they were making much of themselves, then he would knock them down and he would have to insist upon his apostleship. At any rate, he felt less deserving of the office because he had been an opponent of the church, as we discussed earlier, which he now served. He served this Christ who he had persecuted. I don't deserve anything but last in. Why do I even deserve that? That's his perspective. How could one who persecuted the church end up being so critical for the church's prosecution of its mission? The answer is obvious to Paul, and he wants you to know it. The grace of God. Paul had come to realize that his past was simply a dark backdrop on which to display the grace of God in and through the living Christ, making alive the spiritually dead. And Paul was without peer in his devotion in that darkness, and then without peer in his devotion in the light. And there was much fruit for Christ through his efforts. He had worked harder than any of the other apostles, seems to be his meaning, as he traveled more, as he suffered more opposition, wrote more New Testament letters, founded more churches, had more pain, more suffering than any other. Yet even so, verse 10, Paul knew and ministered with the recognition that it was not his power, it was not his power, but God's power, God's grace, which powered him and produced the results. He writes in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am now, alive in Christ, raised with Christ, resurrected with Christ. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it wasn't me, don't hear me wrong, it wasn't me, but the grace of God that is with me." Every step, Paul knew, every step of obedience in the life of Christ is powered by, in the life of the Christian, is powered by the life of Christ. There is no obedience apart from the life of Christ in the soul of a person. Paul was deeply and keenly aware of the grace of God that had been shown to him on the Damascus road and since. It was God's grace unilaterally awakening him, Paul, changing him, raising him to newness of life, commissioning him and accompanying him. Is it any different with any true Christian? Such that, again, as Paul explains here, every step of obedience and sacrifice he took going forward was due to the grace of God capturing him and empowering him. So much so, he says it isn't even him doing the walking, doing the working, but the grace of God that is with him. So much so does he want to emphasize the grace of God. So much so does he want God to get the glory for all that he did, for all that Paul did. He wants it to be that God did through Paul. Paul doesn't describe his hard work as being alive in Christ. He doesn't describe his hard work as a matter of cooperating with God's grace even, but entirely as an effect of God's grace. And Paul understood this to be the very same way salvation and sanctification functioned in any Christian's life. Our salvation and our perseverance, having already been made alive miraculously through the new birth, but our salvation and our perseverance are not finally and decisively dependent on us, but on the grace of God. Paul wrote in Romans 9, it depends not finally and decisively, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's grace is first the gift of pardon and imputed righteousness, then it is the gift of power to fight the good fight and to overflow in good deeds. Therefore, all our ability to endure to the end in good works, all of it is a gift of grace purchased at the cross, given through the Holy Spirit as we walk with the risen Christ. Grace abounds to us from beginning through to the end so that we may abound in good works, which are not the basis of our salvation, but prove that there dwells in us true God-wrought salvation by God's grace. So whether in Paul's life or in Corinth or in the life of our church or in my own life, God is to get the glory for everything that pleases him, every confession, every good work, every step of faith, every bit of evidence of the fruit of the Spirit and endurance. The grace of God through the living Christ. Now, to conclude, we, with Paul in verse 11, return to his main point. The fact that early Christian leaders consistently placed the cross and resurrection at the heart of their gospel proclamation, and that it was therefore at the heart of the message that led to the conversion of the Corinthians. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In the final analysis, it was not the messenger, but the message which was important. The apostolic message was that the crucified Christ became the resurrected Christ, the same message which Paul preached and the Corinthians believed. The apostolic deposit message is definable as in verses 3 through 7 here, namely that Christ died for the sins of his people and was raised bodily from the dead on the third day in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the core message that needs to be held to, proclaimed and heard in the church and also in our evangelism. The church of Jesus Christ stands because of this gospel and is saved through this gospel. There is no other gospel. This is the good news for sinners. But there remains kind of a programmatic, pretty big question. Why has it been necessary for Paul to repeat the core gospel message here, especially with so much emphasis on the resurrection appearances of Christ? Well, that will be as we take up the rest of the verses 12 through 20 next Sunday, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday, under the title, If Christ Has Not Been Raised. I want to read those verses today, 12 through 20, and I close with it. I'll say amen after I'm done. It's to continue his thought, and then we'll walk our way through these verses next Sunday. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the good news about Jesus for sinners like me and us. And we thank you for applying it, having it proclaimed and having it applied by your Spirit. May we stand in it. May we be saved by it. We know that you raised Christ physically from the dead, and he ascended, and he sits with you, interceding for us. And we know that you have promised his return physically to gather his people. All will be resurrected, and then the judgment. The hope of inheritance is a physical one. Matter and bodies matter to you, and so our lives this very afternoon do. Help us, Father, to continue to strive, to cling to the one gospel, to preach it to ourselves, to grow by it, and to proclaim it. Give us boldness to do it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.